Genesis 1, and we'll read the entire chapter. We'll just be looking at the opening verses. Let's hear God's holy word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, it's been a while since we've looked at the book of Genesis, quite a while. It's such a fascinating book. To me, I found myself getting enthralled with it all over again this year as I started a Bible reading plan at the beginning of the month. Not doing so great keeping up with that Bible reading plan, but I am keeping up with my readings in Genesis and loving it. Maybe some of you had that same experience when you started a Bible reading plan this year. The book of Genesis does have that effect on many people. A very fascinating book, indeed. It's the book of beginnings. The name Genesis means in the beginning. It tells us about the beginning of everything, the origin of all things. And it tells us, most importantly of all, that God himself is the origin of everything that is outside of God himself. It tells us of many things, this book does. It tells us of the fall. It tells us how sin came into the world and death. It tells us also of the promise of redemption, creation, fall, redemption. We have it all right here in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. It tells us the wonderful promise of redemption through God's grace. It tells of the rise of human culture. It tells us of the rise of nations. It shows us the rise and development of the arts. We see the two kingdoms growing and expanding, the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God's people, as well as the kingdom of man. We see the effects of sin unfolding in the lives of so many people, people who lived without regard for God. We see the tragedy of that. We also see, though, how God kept a people for himself, a remnant of people who he preserved, who walked with him, who knew him from the earliest days. We see the history and the genealogies of these people, these godly ones, like Adam and Noah, Abraham, the patriarchs. And there's so much more to this great book. There's quite a bit we could say by way of introduction to the book of Genesis. I won't spend a lot of time on that. I'm not sure how long we'll spend here in the book of Genesis. You could bite off one chapter. You could bite off the first three chapters, the first 12 chapters. I just want to dabble with it a little bit here at the beginning of the year. Moses is the author. The entire Old Testament and the New Testament affirm that. Moses was the one who wrote Genesis. Jesus himself confirmed that. He believed that, contrary to many of the critics in our day, in modern times. Many have pointed out there are two parts to this book. I think that's probably a good way to look at it. The first 11 chapters are the first part. Many people look at that and call that primeval history. The chapters there, 1 through 11, tell us of the earliest ages of the world and of mankind. And then in chapters 12 to the end of the book, in chapter 50, Of course, it's all about the patriarchs, starting with Abraham. Some have also noted that each of these two parts of Genesis have four parts to them. Really, it's a literary work of art, and you have four parts within each part, four main events or people in chapters 12 to 50. Of course, it's easy to figure out what the four parts are there. It's the four patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But in the first 11 chapters, there are four major events that unfold. And that is, of course, the creation, first of all, the fall, then the flood, and the Tower of Babel. But the book begins right here in chapter 1 with the beginning, the creation of all things. But notice that the creation isn't the main thing here. God is the main character in the book of Genesis. We see that right up front here in chapter 1. It's easy to think it's all about the creation, but really we would be missing the point if we thought that. It's not the creation that is the main thrust here. It's the Creator. It's God Himself. In these very first verses, we're confronted with the reality of God, the true God. He is the ultimate reality. This unseen God. He's not part of the creation. He is completely different and distinct from the creation. He's set apart from it. He made all of it, all things. Behind all created things stands the one true God, and we must not miss Him. It is Him with whom we have to do. It's easy to get caught up in the things that we see, the things in this life. You know, even just our enjoyment of the world around us, the creation, the beauty of it, some of these things that we've read about here, the birds, the sea, the land, the mountains. I was talking to Lee about how they enjoyed their the time there, the REF group, going out to West Texas, to Big Bend. It's such a beautiful place. It's an awesome experience to be there. And no doubt there are even more wonderful places to enjoy in the creation than that. We had a great time there as well. It's easy to get caught up in the creation itself, material things. There's so many wonderful things. We get caught up in other people. We get caught up in our work. And in the things that we desire in this life, things that grab our attention. But we must not miss the one who made all these things. This unseen God is more real than anything that we see, more real than anything we experience in this world, and certainly more important. He should be our greatest desire above all things. Genesis is all about Him. It's also a book about God's grace. Grace is not just in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Of course, that's the theme of the whole Bible. We see it already right here in Genesis. As soon as man is fallen into sin, God renders judgment. But then He also promises the Savior. There is a Savior coming for sinners. Grace. Some would even loosen the meaning of the word grace and apply that to the fact that God creates us at all. The fact that He made us and allows us to know Him and to exist and to breathe the air of this world and to eat the food that He gives us. We could call that His common grace. There's so much grace in the way that God deals with mankind as a whole, and especially with those who are His redeemed people in Christ. We see that all the way through the scriptures. We see it here in these beginning chapters of Genesis, even. And Moses was writing to people who had tasted God's grace. I think many of them hadn't really grasped it, though. He's writing these words, writing this book, to the people of Israel after God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. They were in bondage in Egypt. This is probably late 15th century BC. The people receiving this book were freed slaves, people that had suffered in bondage for centuries. And now they're out, and they're free, and they're wandering in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. They had tasted God's grace. They were also looking back, though, at a very hard life that they'd experienced. No doubt they remembered those days in Egypt. We know some of them, in their worst times, looked back with longing for those days because things got hard for them out there in the wilderness. But they'd also gotten a very bad taste in Egypt of their false religion. Egypt's false religion. The Egyptians worshipped many false gods. There were temples and pyramids and sun gods and the whole pantheon of false gods that they had in Egypt. Their entire worldview was directly opposed to that of the Israelites, opposed to the true God, the Lord, one true God, opposed to the way that this God wanted his people to live. And believe it or not, that false religion of the Egyptians had its appeal to many of the Israelites. It was an attractive religion to many of them. They were immersed in it, in that culture. Imagine it. It's not that hard to understand how the culture can have an influence upon you. The culture certainly did for them. Their neighbors, the Egyptians, were devoted to their false religion. And that false religion wasn't just there in Egypt, in their past, but it was ahead of them as well, in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. The people of the land of Canaan worshipped many gods as well. They were idolaters. They were also opposed to the true God, this one creator God who had made himself known to Israel through Moses. And so think of the book of Genesis coming into that setting, coming into that context of all these false religions. The book of Genesis is like a declaration of war on all those false gods. It's like a direct assault on all those false religions. It's the true God revealing himself in this strong way, in this forceful way, through these words, directly against all those false gods and those who believed in them, against all who stood against the truth. And that's what we start to see right away here in the opening verses. It's like a frontal assault on false religion here. The opening words set forth the truth about everything into a context of darkness and idolatry. These words come, setting forth the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about the whole creation, the truth about why we're here, who made us, why, what purpose to it all. The truth had been corrupted for so long. Man had made many false gods for so long, false gods in his own image, figments of man's own imagination. But the true God speaks, and he sweeps them all away here with just a few words. He speaks the truth and blows away all the lies. In verse 1, he says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And Moses doesn't go into great detail here about the false gods or pagan worldviews. He just makes a straightforward statement of the truth. Just a very short and sweet statement of truth. But it has the effect of just completely dismissing all other opposing views of God, all the false views of the cosmos and of all things. And verse 2 says, and fleshes it out further, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. You see an order here in these verses. First, there was God. And then comes the universe. And then everything else. But God was there first, in the beginning, before anything else, before anything else was. When there was nothing, there was God. God always was. Moses expressed that in a beautiful way in another passage in Psalm 90 that he wrote. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So here and in the psalm there, we're being told that the universe is not eternal. It all had a birth date. It had a starting point, a beginning. But God did not. God always was. Everything that we see, everything that we know of, everything had a beginning. If you cut open a tree, you're going to see those growth rings inside of it. Even the greatest, oldest tree you could find, giant redwoods, they're going to have a center that marks their beginning. We all had our beginnings, but God had no beginning. He's the only one with no beginning. He is the unoriginated one, the eternal, self-existent God. Moses is the author of this book, humanly speaking, but God is the author of all things. This seems so simple, doesn't it? Matthew Henry spoke to the beauty of that, the beautiful simplicity of what we come to know here in these opening verses of Genesis. He said, the first verse of the Bible gives us a sure and better and more satisfying knowledge of the origins of the universe than all the books of the philosophers. The lively faith of humble Christians understands this matter better than all the elevated fancy of the greatest minds. That's true. But again, this passage, it isn't really about the creation itself. It speaks to it, but it's not ultimately about the creation, but the Creator. God is the subject. God dominates this chapter from start to finish. 35 times in 35 verses, the name of God is repeated. It's all about Him. This chapter is. This whole book is. And really, that's what the whole universe is about. If only we and others could realize that. That's what this life is about. That's what your life and mine is about. It's all about Him. Everything in this universe is from Him and through Him and to Him. And we are to live for Him. God alone did the creating of all things. He designed it, He planned it, He engineered it and executed it. There was no other God to help. But there is a plurality in this God, this one God. We see that already right here in verse 2. Right up front here in the Bible, we begin to see the Trinity, a hint of it in any case. God's Spirit is mentioned here. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And if we let the light of the New Testament shine on this passage, that will help us as well. John 1, in the first three verses that we looked at a few weeks ago, helps to illuminate what we see here in Genesis. It fleshes it out. John writes in his gospel, you remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. John's writing of Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he's saying that He was there in the beginning. Back here, in this instance that Moses is writing about, the creation, He was with God, and He was God. It was through Him that all things were made, through our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together accomplished this great work of creation. And these three are one, one God, a living and personal God, the three in one God. He made all things. And out of nothing they were made. You know, atheistic science has no good explanation, no way to account for the fact that there was matter. They do the best they can to try to come up with a way that what we see now began, but they really can't get beyond the fact that there was matter somehow in the beginning. They think it just had to be eternal. Where did matter come from? How could it have exploded in the Big Bang and led to what we have now in our universe? They have no answer except that there must have been something here. There must have been matter from the beginning. There must have always been matter, because nothing comes from nothing. Well, then you still wonder, well, where did it come from? Well, the Bible tells us that there was a time when there was nothing but God. It's hard to imagine nothing. It's hard to think about nothing. But that's what there was aside from God. Absolutely nothing except God. No matter, no molecules, no atoms, no energy, not even the smallest speck of matter. Just this eternal triune spirit. Nothing at all that could have somehow, by chance, in some random way, explode to cause the so-called Big Bang. There was nothing. But we're told that from this Big Bang, this random happening, now all these billions and billions of years later, we have this wonderful world, this beautiful Earth and solar system and universe with breathable air for us. We're in the perfect position from the sun so that we don't burn up or we don't freeze. We have this amazing diversity of animals, and we have love and friendship. We have art, and we do have science, and we have so many wonders of this life, and we're told that it just all sort of randomly happened in some explosion from primordial goop that existed, and that gave birth to all that is. That takes more faith than I have. The Bible is more reliable for us here, and it is faithful when it tells us that in the beginning there was nothing at all but God, and out of nothing, this all-powerful one, this infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, out of His almighty power, made all things. Even the things, the countless things that surely haven't been discovered yet, and many never will be. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It was not made out of things that are visible. The writer there is stressing that God made all things out of nothing. He spoke, and his powerful, creative word brought all things into being. And the Children's Catechism asks, why? Why did God do this? Why did God make you and all things? And the answer is so simple and so beautiful. For his own glory. For his own glory. And you contrast that with someone like Carl Sagan, who said, the cosmos is all there is, all there has been, or ever will be. And of course, he's saying, there's no God, you fools. He was deeply opposed to the Christian view of creation. He was interviewed by a journalist near the end of his life, very near the end of his life. He didn't know he only had about a week to live. And the interviewer asked him if he had any closing remarks, any words of wisdom that he wanted to share with the people of the earth. And this is what he said. I think these were his last recorded words publicly. We live on a hunk of rock and metal that circles a humdrum star that is one of 400 billion other stars that make up the Milky Way galaxy, which is one of billions of other galaxies which make up the universe, which may be one of a very large number or perhaps an infinite number of other universes. And he closed by saying, that is a perspective on human life that is well worth pondering. I appreciate the part about how vast the universe is and how small we are in it. But those were his parting words for us. Those were his words of wisdom to us. And he's basically saying there, life is meaningless. Our existence is meaningless. We came from nowhere. We're going nowhere. There is no God. There's no spiritual realm. There's no purpose. It's all meaningless. That is a very stark contrast from the perspective we hear here in Genesis 1. Because here we're told, there is a God. He is our creator. He is called God. He designed the universe wonderfully. He made it all very good. He made the earth as the focal point of his creation. And mankind is the crown of his creation, made in God's image. This great God has spoken. He has spoken in time and space to make himself known to us sinful people who have gone astray from him. He spoke in this way to call us to himself and to save us from our sins. That is a powerful and meaningful message. Our lives are meaningful. We have purpose. God designed us for this. Our purpose is to know this God, this amazing God who made us and who cares about us and who wants us to know him and to love him and serve him. And the message of this book is that he not only made us, but he acted. He came in to his creation in the person of his Son to save us. He will also act as our judge on the last day if we turn away from this purpose for our lives. So take to heart these few opening words of this book. Take them to heart. Embrace the light that God has given us here, making himself known. Seek to know him through his word and rejoice in the Redeemer that he sent into the world to save you. Trust in him with all your heart and love him and worship him and serve him. He's so very good. Embrace your purpose that he has given you as his creatures made in his image. Glorify him and enjoy him forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for making us for your own glory. We pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to these things. Help us to understand these great truths revealed in this portion of your word. We pray that you would grant that they will form our thoughts and our hearts to be like yours. We want to know you, Lord, above all things. Keep us from idolatry. Keep us from getting our eyes fixed on created things. Lift them up, Lord. Lift us up, our hearts and our eyes, to you, our Maker and our Redeemer, so that we will know you and trust you and love you. And we want to love you perfectly. And we ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.